Okay. All scripture. Does that include Revelation? Okay, it does include Revelation, doesn't it? Okay, so all scripture is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for instruction, for correction and righteousness, so that all the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So if we're going to be equipped for everything that God calls us to, then we need to study even the book of Revelation, don't we? And then 2 Timothy 2:15 says what? We should be what? Okay, we should be diligent, right? To present ourselves approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And so if you think about being a workman, what does that imply? And what does the word diligence imply?
Work, perseverance.
Okay, right. Work and perseverance, and it's going to take some sweat, isn't it? And this is going to be a hard class. Are any of you brand new to precept here? Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay, well, we applaud you. And this is a hard class to start with, but you will persevere and you'll get through it. We will do our best to pull you through in small groups. Okay, so we're to be diligent to handle God's word accurately. Why is it important to handle God's word accurately? Okay, so we don't get sidetracked into false doctrine. What happens if you don't handle the word accurately? What are you building your life on? On the sand, right? We don't want to make scripture say whatever we want it to say. We want it to say what God intends it to say. Okay. Now, if we think about a book, Revelation particularly, if we look at this book, where does Revelation fall in this book? It's the end of the story, isn't it? It's the grand finale. God gave us this revelation of himself and of his plan and his story, and Revelation is the end of the book. It's the grand finale. When I used to be younger and I go to the library to get my stack of books to read, did anybody else ever do this? I'd pull the book out, and then what do you look at? The end? the last chapter, the last book, right? Last part of the book. You read the end of the story. Is this going to be a story I want to read? Well, maybe no, maybe not. So you pick them by the end of the story. Well, we know what the end of the story is, but we don't really know the details. So we have to know what the end of the story is in order to complete the book. If we just stopped before the end, we wouldn't know what the book was really all about. We wouldn't have the complete picture. And we know that God's book is one story, right? From beginning to end. It's not a devotional book. It is a series of devotional or inspirational readings. It is a story from beginning to end. And so it's really important that we understand the last bit of the story, the last chapter. So, very important. Now, when we have studied precept over the years, they used to say this a lot. They used to tell us about context. And what do they tell us about context?
Context
is king. If we don't know the context, can we possibly understand what the text we're studying is?
No.
No. And so if we look at a verse, what is the context of that verse? Because sometimes, indeed, you're only studying a verse.
With text. Verses around it.
Okay, we look at the verses around it, and then that's the immediate context. And then what's the greater context? Okay, the chapter, the book, and then moving on to really understand it, what do we need to know? Okay, the historical context, all of that. We need to know the whole story, don't we? When we study other books or read other books, you think?
Starting off.
Okay. We read other books, we don't start in the middle of a book, or we don't, you know, just open it up and start reading. Okay. Find my ear here. Okay. All right. I should just keep talking, right? So we don't start in the middle of the book, we start at the beginning and we work our way through. So it's important to understand the entire context of the scripture to keep the story right, don't we?
Read the last chapter
first. Well, we do. And we read the last two chapters of Revelation. What do we find out?
No.
Yeah, we find out that it's going to be all good at the end, isn't it? Okay. So every passage of Scripture has a context that's supposed to be viewed in its place. Now, just generally, an inductive study has three parts, and we talk about this every time we start a class. What are the three parts of inductive study? Okay, the first one's observation. What question is observation answered? What's the one question, though, that we think of? What does it say? And to find that, we ask those questions that Kathy just put out for us. The five W's and H. Who, what, where, when, why, how. And we ask those questions as we go through. Most of our study, as we do precept, most of our study focuses on the observation. What does it say? And we read it, and we read it again, and we read it again to find out, what is it really saying? What are the details? Who's speaking? Who is he speaking to? When is this going to happen? How is it going to happen? Why is this happening? And all those questions, and you look for those. And I think the more that you get used to doing inductive study, your mind kind of tunes into those things where you'll read through a newspaper article and you'll be looking, you know, inductively you'll be reading, well, why, where, how, whatever. So you're looking for that. So the foundation for inductive study is observation. You want to really work hard at your observation. Okay, what's the next step? Okay, interpretation. Which answers what question? Okay, what does it mean? How do we find out what it means? Okay, word studies fit in here. Cross references. Yeah, cross references. Perhaps historical context, all those things that you can pull at. Sometimes it means getting your commentaries out, not in this course this time, but so you're going to find out what it means. Now, if you don't know what it says, can you find out what it means? No. Now, how many meanings does a passage actually have? It only has one. There's only one true meaning, isn't it? One actual meaning. What is our job?
To find it.
That's right.
I think that's why people have a hard time when we say we're studying Revelation, too, because they think, oh, it's just how you interpret it. It can mean so many different things. But, you know, there is one meaning.
There is only one meaning. Yep, and it's our job to find out what it is. So after we've done our observation and our interpretation, and, you know, sometimes these things do kind of roll into a together. It's not that you sit down and say, okay, now I'm going to observe, then I'm going to interpret, then I'm going to apply, but they kind of intermingle. But what's the third step?
Application.
Okay, application. And that answers what question? What does it mean to me? Why is it important that we have good observation and interpretation even before we make application?
How can you apply it if you don't know what it is?
Okay. Okay, we know there's many different applications, aren't there? You know, we all come from life at different places, so we do make different applications, but they still have to be based on a correct interpretation of the scripture. You can't just make something say, you know, something totally crazy that doesn't really, is not what God's word is saying. So it's really important that we do the observation and the interpretation to get good applications. But it's really important that we apply. And we know in the book of Revelation, we're looking at prophecy, but what is the promise in Revelation? Okay, the blessing that comes if you do what? Okay, it's read, and then people hear it, and then they do what? They heed it, which is what? Applying it, right? If you live your life in light of the book of Revelation, there's a blessing. So we know that in spite of the fact that the book of Revelation is really all prophetic, it's geared toward application. So we are to live our lives in the light of what we study in the book of Revelation. And we had a lot to chew on last semester, didn't we, as we looked at the letters to the churches and all that God told us about the condition of the church and what we should do. So that was really good. Okay, so to set the context, I always like to do this. This is my, if someone, one of my kids were spending the night with my four grandkids, I have 11, almost 12 grandkids, one coming soon, and he said, Mimi, tell me a story. This is what I would love to tell them, this story. This is my favorite story. Now, I was thinking about this. I did this last night, and then I laid awake half the night thinking, oh, I should have said that, and I should have covered that, and I should. This is not exhaustive. There's a lot of gaps in this little overview, unfortunately, but I'll try to hit the high points. Okay, so we're going to look at the context of the book of Revelation is the entire scripture, and we know that the, really the story of Revelation is Jesus Christ coming to earth and setting up his kingdom on the heels of what?
Judgment,
right. The judgment, he's going to judge the men that live on this earth, and because of that, then he is going to set up his kingdom. And so to understand that whole story, we have to go back and look at the beginning, don't we? We always have to go back, and we're going to trace the kind of the story of the kingdom and the thought of that through the best I can do. This is just from my own study, so I know there's a lot of gaps. So we think back, where's the beginning, of course? It's always the beginning. Genesis, right? If you go back to Genesis. And what's the beginning of the story in Genesis? Okay, the creation. When God created everything, what did he say about it? It was good. And what job did he give to the man and the woman that he created? Okay, to take care of it. They were to rule the earth, weren't they? They were to be his vice regents on this earth. He's the king. They were to rule under him. And they were to rule over the earth. Now, what happened? What's the conflict that's set up almost from the beginning? Okay, who shows up? Okay, that wily serpent shows up, and what does he do? Okay, he tempts her, doesn't he? He tempts Eve, and he tempts her using all of her senses and all of her, you know, it looks good, everything looks good. And she said, well, but God said, well, did God say, what did God say? And of course, who had God given the directive about that tree to?
Adam.
And what did he tell him? Don't eat it. But what did Eve say? Don't even touch it. Don't even go, you can just sell it. Here, Adam telling her that, you know. Don't go anywhere near it. Just stay totally away from it. Don't look at it. Don't touch it. Don't think about it. And, of course, we know that Eve gave in to the temptation, and who was with her? Adam was with her, and he also did. So what happened? What was the result of that first disobedience? Okay, sin entered the world, didn't it? And when the sin came, what did it bring with it? Death and the curse, didn't it? Now men were living under a curse. The earth was cursed. Mankind was cursed. Everything is cursed. You know, we live under a curse. We think about it, that's pretty serious. But who broke the curse? Who became the curse for us? Jesus.
I was just going to say, wasn't Adam the federal head of the human race, and therefore he lost that position when he sinned?
Who did he give it to? Who's the God of this world now? Okay. But what was the promise that was given in Genesis chapter 3? Okay, there was going to be the seed of the woman that was going to crush the head of the serpent. He would bruise his heel, but he would have his head crushed. And so from the very beginning, we know that there's going to be that seed that's going to come and defeat the enemy and regain the rule of this world. All right, so that's the beginning. And then as we go on, we know that we have the conflict with Cain and Abel, and we see that godly line of Abel, and then that other line of Cain. And eventually, who comes from Abel? Well, from Seth, actually, from the line of Seth. Who comes from him? And we have the first big story in Genesis.
Noah,
right. Because remember in the days of Noah, we get to the days of Noah. And what was it like in the days of Noah? Okay, yeah, it was really bad, wasn't it? It says that every thought of every man's heart was only evil all the time. So it was really, really bad. And then we have that thing with the Nephilim, and there's some thought that those sons of God, those angels came down and corrupted the line of man so that the Messiah could not come. And so God had to wipe them all out. And so who was the only man that walked with God was who? was Noah. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so the Lord brought Noah, and all his sons came with him. Noah was a successful father. He brought all of his children into the ark. Yep.
So this godly line of Seth only has Noah left.
Yep. But then we have, of course, his sons who are going to carry the line on. And we're going to see which son that goes through. We don't really know much about the sons, do we? Mm-hmm. Not before the ark. We know that Noah was the one that found favor with God. We don't really know what the sons were like. We see little glimpses of their character. But we know that it's Ham, Shem, and Japheth, isn't it, that come out of the ark with Noah. And which is the one that the line will continue through? Okay, it's Shem, isn't it? Shem is the one that will continue the godly line. And then who is Cain the father of? Who?
Nimrod.
Nimrod, right. Nimrod and all the Canaanites and Nimrod founded Babel and Nineveh, all those wonderful places that we have heard so much about, the evil places. And what did Nimrod do? What did he build? Okay, the Tower of Babel. Now, Nimrod, it says, was a mighty hunter before the Lord, but that really means the mighty hunter against the Lord. And so he was one who built cities, and he did all this stuff that was really against what the Lord wanted him to do. When he built this city, it was, everybody spoke the same language. They were going to reach their tower up to God. It was a worship thing, and they were really defying God, weren't they? They were building their, starting up like a cultic religion, and God said, no, it's got to end. And so he came down and destroyed it and divided them by language and split them all apart. But ever since that time, when man was trying to develop their one world religion in the days of the Tower of Babel, mankind has been working its way back that direction. And if you look at the history, that's what the history is swinging toward, going back to the one world government, one world religion. Okay, so they came out of the flood, out of the ark. We have Shem now, and as we go through the genealogy of Shem, who is the first really familiar character that we land on? Abram, yeah, and what did God do with Abram? He just kind of appears, don't you know anything about him, but God, what did God do? Okay, he called him, didn't he? He called him and he said, you leave this land, take your family with you, and you, or his little family, you leave everybody else behind, and you go to the land he's going to show him. And Abraham obeyed, didn't he? And what did God promise Abram? Okay, descendants, first of all, what else?
A land.
Okay.
Seed.
A seed. Okay, his seed would be a blessing to the whole earth. And a mighty people. How many people is he going to have? Yeah. The stars in the sky, if you could number the sand at the seashore, you would know how many descendants Abraham was going to have. So God chose Abraham. And as Abraham follows along, there was a little problem because God promised him a seed, but what was the problem? Yeah, there were no babies, were there? And then they were getting older, so what did they do? They decided to take matters in their own hand. What did they do? Okay, Hagar. They called the maid. Sarah's maid Hagar, and she got to bear a child for Sarah, become her child, really, that would be then their son. But what did God say about that? No, it's not that son that's going to be the one that's going to keep the promise, be the bearer of the promise. It's going to be a son that comes from them. It was going to be a miracle child, wasn't it? Because it wasn't until Abraham and Sarah were too old to have children, when there became no doubt that it was something that God did, that God brought Isaac along. And so remember, they named Isaac because it means what?
Laughter.
Could God have done something like that? It's just a miracle. And so God brought about his people by an act of his will, didn't he? When he brought about Isaac. All right, so Isaac was the first one, and then Isaac had a son, and what was his son's name? We have two sons, actually. There are twins fighting in the womb. Okay, Jacob and Esau. And can you imagine having two nations warring inside of you? Eve, can you imagine that? That's what poor Rebecca had to endure, these two nations warring together, and God told her that this is why there's so much strife inside. There's two, they're warring against each other, and that he's going to choose one of them to bear, to carry the promise. Now, who was the one that was going to carry the promise?
Jacob.
And so if you read Genesis, you get the story of all the ins and outs of Jacob's conniving. But what had God already promised? He'd already promised those things to him, hadn't he? But Jacob did it by scheming. And so Jacob was the one to keep the promise going. And Jacob had how many sons? 12 sons. And what did God change Jacob's name to?
Israel.
Because Jacob had that conflict with God. Remember, he struggled with God, and he changed his name to Israel, one who had prevailed with God. And so Jacob had his 12 sons. And if you go through Genesis, when Israel blesses the 12 sons, which one did he choose to carry the scepter? Okay, it was the tribe of Judah, wasn't it? So if you think of the selection process, we've gone from Abraham, then down through the sons, Isaac, and then Esau, Jacob was chosen. Now out of the 12 sons, Judah is chosen. Judah is the one that the scepter is going to come to. And that is Genesis 49, if you're taking notes. So the line of Judah was chosen to be the kingly line. Now as we go through the history of Israel, we know that the 12 sons, they were there was a famine, and where did they end up?
Egypt.
Okay, they ended up in Egypt. Joseph, and they remember the story, it's such a wonderful story. There's so many great pictures in that. We're not going to go into that one, but they end up in Egypt, and God had told Abraham that his descendants would be captive in a strange land for how many years? Okay, 400 years, and he would bring them out. So why were they enslaved in Egypt? What happened to them? They went in, 70 people. What happened? Okay, they multiplied, kind of like rabbits. If you've ever had a rabbit pet, you know what that means. They multiplied, so at the end, 400 years later, how many of them were going to come out of Egypt? Yeah, it was over 1 million. I think it was like 1.5 million men, plus the women and the children. So it was a large, large group. So what was the situation in Egypt concerning them? Why were they enslaved? From Egypt's perspective, why were they enslaved? Yeah, they were too big. They were worried about them. They had this nation that was a nation. It wasn't like they were just all becoming Egyptians. They were a very separate people group, and they were becoming very powerful, and so they were worried about them, so they enslaved them. From God's perspective, what did we learn about their time of slavery in Egypt? Why were they enslaved?
Disobedience.
What did they do when they were in Egypt? Okay, they worshiped the gods of Egypt, didn't they? They worshiped the gods of Egypt. They disobeyed him even when they were still in Egypt. And so when things got so bad, what did the people do? Okay, they cried out to God, and it said that he heard them, and he raised up a deliverer for them, didn't he? And so Moses was raised up to come and deliver the people out of the land of Egypt through the sea. And all that Egyptian army died, and it was just such a wonderful thing. And now here they are out. And how long should it have taken them to get from Egypt to the promised land? Yeah, just like 30 days, right? It wasn't very long. They should have made it in a rather quick time. But while they're in the wilderness, of course, they have the giving of the law, and God tells them how they're going to live and all this. And then what happens when they get to the land? They don't want to go in. Why don't they want to go in? Okay, there's giants in the land. They're afraid, aren't they? They see the land, and is the land everything that God promised them?
Yes.
Oh, it was everything he promised them. The fruit looked great, everything looked great, but there were giants in the land. And so they said they were fearful, and because they stirred up the people, those spies that went in the land, because they stirred up the people to fear, they were going to be punished. They were not to go in the land. How long was it going to take for them to get there? 40 years. They were going to wander until what happened? Until all that generation died. And so they wandered. Now, who were the only two that were going to go into the land eventually? Okay, Joshua and Caleb. Because they gave a good report. They were the only two that stood up and said, yes, it's true, the giants are bad, but the Lord is with us. So they knew they could do it, but they were not able to. Okay. So they wandered through, and then when they finally got into the land, they had that wonderful time with Joshua, and the people were obedient, and the people obeyed the Lord during the days of Joshua, and we see the conquest of the land. And then toward the end of the book, we get into Judges, we get to where the people aren't so obedient, they're not obeying, and then are they able to conquer after that? No, then the land, the people of the land start to kind of beat on them, don't they? And we get to the days of Judges, and Joshua dies, and what happens to the people? Yeah, they do what's right in their own eyes. They don't obey the Lord anymore. They forgot. They don't know anymore what the Lord did when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And so they follow after their own desires. They do what's right in their own eyes. And as a result, we see the downward spiral of the people of Israel and all the strange. You know, you have to read the book. The first time I did the book of Judges, I thought, what's in the Bible? It must be good, right? It's telling what happened, but it's not really condoning any of those weird things that happened. Yeah. Absolutely. They were to be the different ones, weren't they? They were the only people in the world that bore the name of Yahweh, the God of heaven. All the rest were pagans and Gentiles. They were to be the light, but they became just like those around them, incorporating all that pagan worship and strange things. And so, of course, the refrain through the end of the book of Judges is there is no God, no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in their own eyes. Who was to be the king in Israel? God. They rejected him as king. Okay, so then we get to, of course, the book of Samuel, for Samuel. And who was the last judge of Israel?
Samuel.
Samuel was the last judge. And we have that wonderful story of how the word of the Lord began to come to the people of Israel again after days of years of silence, because Samuel listened and obeyed the Lord and gave forth the word. But as Samuel got older, what happened with his family? Okay, they didn't obey. The sons were kind of scary, kind of like the sons of Eli. And so the people came to Samuel and they said, you need to appoint us a king. Why did they want a king? They want to be just like everybody else. They want to be like all the other nations that had a king that went before them and did what? Fought the battles for them, right? They wanted somebody that they could see. They wanted a visual king that they could see. And of course, was Samuel happy about that?
No,
he wasn't happy. And he went to the Lord and he told him what was going on. And what did the Lord tell him? Go ahead and do it, because what? Okay, so they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me as being king over them, just as they've done ever since they've come out of the land of Egypt. And so they have rejected God, their king, and they wanted a human king that they could see. And of course, he told them, when you tell the people they can have a king, you tell them what life with the king is going to be like. And so remember the speech that Samuel made to the people of Israel? What was the key word?
Take.
Yeah, for those of us who've been around and studied that long, take. They're going to take. They're going to take everything from you. Eventually, they're going to take you yourself, and you're going to become a slave to the king. And what did the people say?
Okay.
Small price to pay. We'll do it. So they signed up. Yeah. Takes everything the king needs, right? Yep. Yep, and that was their choice. And so, who was the first king?
Saul.
What was Saul? He looked promising, didn't he? What did he look like? We can only imagine how good looking this guy must have been to have turned the heads of all those people toward him. He looked like he could do the job, but what do we know about Saul? Yeah, he was. He was a coward. He did not obey, did he? He did not obey the Lord. He was not strong enough to obey the Lord. So he turned his back on God's word. And so because of that, God told him that his dynasty was going to be done. It was going to be a one-man dynasty that was going to be the end of it. And he was going to find a man that was after God's own heart, a man who understood the heart of God, whose heart beat in time with God's. And so who did he find?
David.
When Samuel was sent to the house of Jesse, all the sons came out. They all looked good. Samuel thought, oh, sure, it has to be this one or that one. But who was it? It was the little one, the little shepherd boy that hadn't been invited to come to dinner. They called him in, and he was the one. And so the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, is the conflict between Saul and David. And we studied this years ago, and all it took for David to actually gain the throne. And then when David did gain the throne, what kind of a king was he? He ruled after the heart of God, didn't he? He ruled in justice and righteousness and covenant faithfulness and loyalty to the Lord. And he was a wonderful king until, well, we'll get to that later. He was everything that God wanted. He was one who was after the heart of God. And so David, you know, when he had peace finally after subduing the enemies. He came to the Lord and he said, or to Nathan the prophet, and said, "You know, I think we should build a house for the Lord now because it just seems like it's time to do that." And so Nathan told him, "Whatever is in your heart to do, you do it." Because why could he say that to David? Yeah, because David was one whose heart belonged to the Lord, didn't it? So he could trust that if something was in David's heart, that it would be something that David should do. But the Lord spoke to Nathan, and what did he tell him? Yeah. That David was a man of war, and that he was not going to be the one to build the temple, was he? But he said, "Did I ever ask you to do that? Did all the years that I wandered in the desert with you, did I ever ask for you to build me a house?" "No, I never asked that." But then he said, "What? What was he going to do for David?" Okay. He was going to build David a house. He was going to build David a house that was going to endure forever, wasn't he? He was going to have a dynasty, a man on the throne forever, as long as he obeyed the Lord. And he said, it's not going to be like Saul. When Saul disobeyed, what did the Lord do? That was it, right? He said, your sons, if they disobey, what was God going to do to them? He was going to chasten them, wasn't he? He was going to use the rod of the nations and rulers to chasten them, but he was never going to totally end the throne of David. Of course, David was overwhelmed that God would do this for him. So that was chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, but then what happened later on with David? Okay. He sinned, and it was bad, but David was repentant, and he was forgiven of his sin because he had a repentant heart. But what happened to the house of David because of that? Yep, the sword entered that day, and it never left. And so there was all kinds. The rest of David's life is a sad story of family struggles and upheaval and anarchy and all kinds of things as they tried to overthrow the throne of David. But the throne persevered. Okay, so when David had sons then, which one was chosen to be the next king?
Solomon.
Now, he was a daughter of son of Bathsheba, even though Bathsheba's first son had died. The second son was passed over. Solomon, the third son, was the one that would become king. And what does Solomon mean? Peace, right? He was a man of peace. He was going to be the man of peace. And he was a wonderful king at first, wasn't he? We see all that wonderful building. He was, we call him Solomon the Builder. We were looking at that. He was always building something, and it was always covered with what? With gold, yeah. The temple was amazing. It was beautiful. And when they dedicated that temple, what happened? Yeah, the glory of the Lord filled it, and God met with them, and he made promises to them, and he told them that if they sinned and they turned in repentance toward that place, that he would hear their sin and he would heal their land. Even if they were in a far off place, if they sinned, if they remembered God, remembered the promises and turned their faces, he would hear them and they would be forgiven. And so it was just all wonderful until what happened at the end of Solomon's life. He was torn away. He was pulled away by all the many, many wives. He multiplied himself in the concubines. He had thousands of women in his life, and they all came from other places, and they brought their heathen gods with them. And when they brought them, they asked him to do what? Okay, to build worship places for them. And so he built them up for them, and then eventually he started to go to worship there himself. And so what did God say? What did he told him back when he dedicated? He said, if you follow me, everything's going to be good. If you turn away and you follow other gods, what's going to happen? Remember? He said, this place, this beautiful temple that you're looking at now that's so beautiful. What's that? No, but that's what it was, though. The glory of the Lord would be gone. The temple would be destroyed. It would be a heap of ruins. And people would walk by and say, what did these people do that God would do this to them? And so that was going to come. So God said, now because of your sin, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you. It's going to leave two tribes for the sake of who? For the sake of David. And it wouldn't be during Solomon's life because of David, his father. But the kingdom was going to be taken away and given to someone else. And so we know what happened. Rehoboam came along. He's a foolish young man. He caused division. And God gave 10 tribes to Jeroboam to the north. And then Rehoboam had his two tribes. And I think he followed the Lord for, what does it say, like 2 or 3 years? He did good, and then he kind of went down. But what do we know about the kings in the north? What happened to them? What did Jeroboam do? What's that?
Built his own altar, doesn't he?
Okay.
Right.
Right. He knew that he was really in rebellion against the house of Judah, wasn't he? And he knew that if the people went back down, if they went back to Jerusalem to worship, that they might, their hearts might be drawn back down to God, to the God of Israel. And so if they did, they were going to kill him. So he decided, remember, in his own heart, he determined to set up his own worship system with his own priests, his own holidays, his own everything. And so by doing that, he turned all of the northern tribes in apostasy away from the Lord God of Israel. And so the tribes of Israel to the north are always in rebellion against God. Always. So what kind of kings did they have? They were all bad, weren't they? There was not one single good king in the line of Jeroboam. But what about the southern kingdom? Were they more faithful? More?
Totally.
Not totally, but there were good kings, weren't they? And we studied all those kings, and we looked through, when we studied the books of Kings, that there were good kings in those kings that would turn the people's heart back and reestablish the worship. So what happened to the northern kingdom? Assyria. And what year was that? Remember? Yeah, very good. Okay, 722 BC, Assyria came and conquered the northern, can't talk right at the same time, the northern kingdom. And what happened to them? Okay, they took them, they wouldn't kill them all, they would take their captives and they would, although Assyria was a horrible, horrible, horrible kingdom to deal with. They were very wicked and very cruel. But they would take the people out and they would put them in different places. So they would mix them all up. So they would bring some, they brought some, they took the people out of the land of Israel, the Samaria area, and then they brought other people groups in. So they mixed them all up. So then by doing that, there was no faithfulness to their any more national pride, national, you know, feeling there, and they could serve the king of Assyria. They're not lost, no. He does, and he's bringing them back all the time. Yep, they all got taken away, but some of them stayed. And so that area became, you think about in the New Testament, the Samaritans, the despised Samaritans. They're despised because they aren't really Jews. They're all a conglomeration of ethnic groups all mixed up together, and they brought their gods with them, and they had all that horrible worship where they mixed up the worship of their gods with the worship of the true God, and it was just a big mess. Okay, that was 722 BC, and then of course we saw in Kings as the southern kingdom remained, how it deteriorated, and to the end where they were, we had Manasseh and what's the other bad one? Ahaz, that were just terrible, terrible kings that set worship of Baals and all right up in God's temple, and because of that, what did God have to do? Okay, he had to take him off to Babylon, didn't he? He sent the prophets. Think of all those prophets that we studied that were calling the people back, both the northern kingdom at the time and in the southern kingdom, calling them back to repent. Because if they repent, who knows, but God might spare them, right? But did they repent?
No.
No, and so there was nothing left, God. There was nothing he could do except to take them out of the land, which he told them that with the blessings and curses that would happen. So what year was that? Okay, 586. We have Babylon coming after several sieges, and taking them, destroying, burning the city, burning the temple, taking them away to Babylon. Yeah.
And just before that, hadn't the glory of the Lord departed?
What book was that we saw that? Okay, the book of Ezekiel. We saw the glory of the Lord leaving the temple before it's destroyed, God taking his presence away from the temple. Such a sad story. Okay, so the prophets were sent day in and day out. And Jeremiah said, I sent you the prophets every day. Every morning I sent the prophets to call you back. But did they listen?
No.
No, they put God behind their back and they walked their own way. And so God had to punish them. Okay, but God said he was going to keep them in the land of Babylon for how many years?
70 years.
Okay, every 70 years. Now, we studied the book of Daniel last year, and we saw, which is really important, that statue, remember the statue?
Mm-hmm.
I tried to draw it last night and didn't do a very good job. Okay, try it again. Okay, so we have the statue. Nebuchadnezzar is the king. He's brought all these people from other lands into his kingdom. He has Daniel, part of his brain trust, really a smart guy, loves the Lord. And he has a dream, and when nobody could tell him, of course, we know he gets Daniel, and Daniel comes and tells him what the dream is. Now, what was the dream that he saw?
Statue.
It was a statue. It had a head, and it had shoulders and arms, and then there's thighs, and then the thighs. And the feet after that, the legs, and iron, and the feet. Isn't that great? Okay, so you know what it is. Okay, so who was the head? Okay, it was a head of gold, right? Nebuchadnezzar, you are that head of gold. And we know that he was there. God gave him that position to provide shelter over him. We saw that with the tree vision. Remember the dream with the tree? That he was to provide all that for them, to be their shelter, really. So he was the head of gold. And after him, then, what was this part?
Silver.
Okay, silver. And who was that? Who was the kingdom that came next? Okay, the Medes and the Persians, right? You see the two arms, the two parts of that kingdom. And after that kingdom, now these are all Gentile kingdoms, right? Israel is no longer sovereign state. They now are under Gentile rule. The days of the Gentiles began. And so first it was Babylon, then there was the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, and after them, who was it? Okay, it was Greece. What was that, bronze? And who was the king there that took it all?
Alexander.
Okay, Alexander the Great. And he took everything, didn't he? Mm-hmm. He was he the leopard that was so fast and swift, and he went through quickly and defeated everything. By the time he was, 32 years old, I think, he had conquered the world. And so he was bored, and he was depressed, and he was done. He became an alcoholic and turned to bad ways, and he died young because he just had nothing else to conquer. So after him, then, who came in? Okay, then it was Rome. What was Rome made out of?
Iron.
Okay, iron. Now, why were they iron? They were vicious. They were strong. Their military strength. They went and conquered, and they went forth. Okay, so that was the Roman Empire. And, of course, that's the time that the Messiah comes in to be born, is in the Roman Empire. Then someday there's going to be how many kings down here?
Ten
kings. Now, what's this made out of, this little foot part? Okay, it's clay and iron, brittle, not strong. It's during the days of these kings, what's going to happen? What did they look up and you saw something coming? What was it? Okay, this big stone, this big boulder, and it comes down and it crushes the feet, doesn't it?
Yes.
And when it crushes the feet, what happens to the rest of the statue?
Oh.
Yeah, it totally crumbles, and then it turns into what?
Yeah.
Into dust, and it blows away. Who is the stone?
Jesus.
Okay, it's Jesus. It's the Messiah. It's the King. When he comes and destroys these kingdoms, the whole Gentile world is going to come, all the kingdoms are going to come tumbling down, and that is going to be the end of the rule of the Gentiles. It's going to be the end of the rule of the Gentiles. Instead, what are we going to have? Who's going to be the king in that day?
Jesus.
Okay, Jesus is going to be the king in that day. He's going to be the king. He's going to be the only one, his name, the only name. He's going to be the only king, one king. But in order to destroy the kingdom, what happens during the days of these kings? What do we have to deal with? What's gonna rise up from among these kings? Okay. We're gonna have a one world government, aren't we? We're all heading that way. We're gonna have that one world government, that kind of counterfeit government, and it's gonna be the Antichrist, and he's gonna rule, and that's the kingdom that's going to be destroyed, set up the true kingdom. Like, he's the pretender, isn't he? But the real king is going to come. So that's what we have to look forward to. That kind of gives us an overview of all of history. And so all of history is on the march toward God's kingdom being set up, isn't it? And yes, we have to get through this time that we call the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, where the big horn is going to come and cause trouble, and God is going to use that to judge the world. But in the end result, we're going to have God's kingdom being set up. And we know, as we studied all those prophets and all the minor prophets, the major prophets, there was a thread that ran through them all. What was the story that he told? What was the call that went out through every single one of those prophets? Okay. Who was supposed to repent? Okay, Israel was supposed to repent. They were to turn back to him, weren't they? They were to turn back. And then he said that he was going to do what eventually? Well, that he's going to give them a new heart. Jeremiah talks about the new covenant coming. But in the scheme of things, that God's calling Israel back to repent. And then he said he's going to judge who? The nations, their enemies. Because if they're enemies of Israel, who are they enemies of? They're enemies of God. So he said he's going to judge the nations, and then Israel would repent because he was going to judge them too. And then in the end, he was going to restore everything to them. And that is a story that goes through all the prophets. I have some written down here we're going to look at. If we look at Hosea chapter 5, verse 15, you don't necessarily have to look that up. But he talks about how he was going to carry them away. We think about the Babylonian captivity and the Assyrian captivity. Carry them away, and then he, the Lord, would return to his place until they acknowledged their guilt and sought and seek his face. So when they acknowledge their guilt before the Lord and they seek the face of God, then he's going to come back. And then in Joel chapter 3, he said, in those days and at that time, he will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. He will enter into judgment with the nations on behalf of his people and his inheritance, Israel. And then Amos 9:11 says that in that day I'll raise up the fallen booth of David. So he talks about restoring the kingdom, the throne of David. In 9:14, he will restore the captivity of his people and plant them in their land. Obadiah talks about the deliverers ascending Mount Zion, and he will judge, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. And then Micah, let's look at Micah chapter 4. This is such a good passage. Micah 4, 1 through 5. I can find Micah. There it is. Micah 4. It says, it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. And many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between many peoples and render decisions from mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. And each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. So it's talking about the days of the kingdom when he comes back and he will rule and reign from Jerusalem, and all the nations will come and be serving the king there. His name will be the only one. And then in chapter 5, verse 2, it says, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this one will be our peace. And so because the King of Peace will be on the throne, there will be no war, there will be no strife, because he will rule with a rod of iron. And then Zephaniah 3:14-17 talks about the Lord being in their midst, and he'll rejoice over them. And Haggai 2:21 says he's going to shake the heavens and the earth and overthrow the thrones of the kingdom. He's going to overthrow all the Gentile rule. And then Zechariah, which was one of my, still my very favorite studies that we've done, the book of Zechariah. Zechariah 2. It says in verse 10, let's see, well, verse 8, well, verse 5, it's all good. Verse 5, for I declare, so there will be a wall of fire around her, speaking of Jerusalem, and I will be the glory in her midst. And then in verse 8 it says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them, so they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. And then, of course, in verse or chapter 14, we see that God has made Jerusalem a stone. Remember, a stone too heavy for the nations to carry, and they're going to be injured trying to deal with Jerusalem, and the Lord is going to gather them all around. He's going to make, in verse or chapter 12, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah, and it will come about in that day that I'll make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples, and all who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. And then in chapter 14, he says, the Lord will go and fight against those nations, as when he fights on the day of battle. And in that day, in Zechariah 14, verse 4, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. That is where he's going to come back. He's going to stand on the Mount of Olives, which will be split in two. And in verse 9, it says, the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name, the only one. And then it goes in and talks, and I think it's chapter 12, about the people of Israel repenting. Remember, they're going to look at him when he comes, and they're going to repent. They're going to mourn over him in repentance, as one mourns over an only son. And so, what is necessary for the Lord to come back? When will he come back? When Israel repents, right? Now, this is not just a story of the Old Testament, isn't it? It's a story of the New Testament as well. And we cite the book of Matthew, we found out that Matthew begins by heralding who's coming? Jesus. And how is he described in the book of Matthew? He's the king, isn't he? He's the coming king. He's the promised king in whose line? The line of David, the line of Judah. He is the heir to the throne. He is the one who is coming to save his people from their sins. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So he is the one that's going to save his people from his sins. And so what was the message that Matthew or that Jesus and that John the Baptist preached when they began their ministry? Repent. For what? Okay, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was near. Who was in their midst? The king. The king was in their midst. If they had welcomed him with open arms, it would have saved a lot of trouble with him. to put it bluntly. But we know that they did not. They did not welcome him. Some did. There were some that followed him. But what about the government? What about the nation as a whole? They rejected him, didn't they? And so we saw all those kingdom parables that the kingdom is going to be taken away from them and given to someone else. So the message is that the king has come, that they were to repent. And then we saw in Matthew 23, once again, him kind of putting judgment on them. It says in verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together in the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say what? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So they would not see him again until they repented and recognized who he was, and that he came in the name of the Lord. And then Luke chapter 19 talks about the days that they didn't recognize the day of their visitation. Remember in Daniel, how Daniel told them, the prophecy of Daniel tells us exactly the exact day that he would come as their king. And what day was that going to be? What day was that? What day did he show himself to be their king? Okay, when he rode into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, that was the exact day that Daniel had prophesied that he would come. But did they recognize him?
No.
And it says in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, when he approached, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you, and your enemies will throw up a bank before you, and surround you, and hem you in on every side, and will level you to the ground, and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the day of your visitation. So 70 AD would come, the enemies would come and destroy the city, and they'd be dispersed. They did not recognize the day of their visitation. They weren't listening to what the prophet Daniel had said. And then going on into the book of Acts then, Acts chapter 1, we know that Jesus died. He became the curse that hung on the tree for them, didn't he? Mm-hmm. Became the curse. Then he rose from the dead, and says in Acts chapter 1 that the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning what? What did they talk about for 40 days?
The kingdom of God.
They talked about the kingdom of God, the coming of God's kingdom. Remember the Lord's Prayer. What does he say? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done where?
On earth
as it is in heaven. God's kingdom is going to come to earth. And he says, he spent 40 days talking to them about the kingdom. And so when he gathered them together then, they asked him, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? Is this the time for the kingdom now to be established? And he says, not for you to know the times, the epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and should be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the remotest part of the earth, even to the Gentiles, right? And so he's telling them that, yes, the kingdom is coming, but we don't know. It's not for you to know when, but you have a job to do now. The Holy Spirit's going to empower you to get the gospel out. And it was going to start where? In Jerusalem. The gospel's for who first? It's for the Jews first and then to the Gentile. And we are so grateful that we are able to hear the gospel and repent, but it's for the Jews first. Because who has to repent before he can come back? It's the Jews, right? And so they're watching him. He's lifted up while he was looking on there. He's lifted up into the sky. A cloud received him out of their sight. And as they're gazing intently into the heavens, watching him go, the two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you watched him go. And then they left, because where were they? Where were they? They were at the Mount of Olives. Where is he going to come back? The Mount of Olives. And saying, yes, the kingdom is going to come. This Jesus that you saw go, he is going to come back. And he's going to come back to the Mount of Olives. And you know, because you all know the book of Zechariah, what's going to happen when he comes back. And then Acts chapter 3, one of the first sermons that Matthew or that Peter preaches, he's talking about this. He tells them, but the things which God announced beforehand by the prophet, by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore. The message is still to do what?
Repent.
Turn away from your sins. Repent and return that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And, this is the key, that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive. Remember, he rose up, taken away to heaven. Heaven must keep him there until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. So where is Jesus going to stay until they repent and the time of refreshing comes? He will stay in heaven. So then when they repent, then he will come back. This is so exciting. So the story is the establishment of God's kingdom. And we have in the book of Revelation, we have the story of how that all happens. Now we know that there's three keys to understanding the book of Revelation. We'll go through them real quick. The first one is to understand that God means for us to understand the book of Revelation. That is a big key. Because the word Revelation is the word apocalypsis, which means what? We looked at this last time. It's an unveiling, right? So this is who's doing the unveiling? Okay, God himself has unveiled the story in the book of Revelation so that we can understand what will happen in the future. It's for us to understand. That's really important for us to know because I think we cannot understand it. And the second thing to remember is that most of what's in the book of Revelation is not anything new. We have studied the prophets in the Old Testament for 9 or 10 years now, and everything that we see in the book of Revelation is found somewhere else in the Old Testament. There are 404 verses in Revelation. 278 of them have allusions to the Old Testament. And there are 550 allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. So it's heavily dependent upon the Old Testament for understanding. There are no direct quotes. They're all allusions to the Old Testament. So what the book of Revelation does, it takes all those prophecies that are scattered throughout all the Old Testament prophets, and it puts them together in a book in kind of a consecutive order so that we can have an idea of what's going to happen in the end. So it's just kind of unraveling. They say that the book of Revelation is like the grand central station of the whole Bible because all the trains of thought through the whole Bible come together in that one place in the book of Revelation. And so there all those tracks lead to the book of Revelation. So to understand that there's really nothing very new. The only thing that's really new in Revelation is the last two chapters because the Old Testament pretty much just deals with the prophecies up through the kingdom. There's not much at all about the eternal state, but Revelation gives us two whole chapters describing what the eternal state will be. And that's the last two chapters of the book of Revelation. And then also to understand that the symbols, to correctly interpret the symbols, refer to something literal. They're not just arbitrary things floating around. They all refer to something literal. They aren't meaningless. And to interpret them, you know, we look at the context and the whole context, and we go to the rest of Scripture to find out. And Jesus gives us an example of that in the first chapter, doesn't he? We see him standing among the what? Okay, the seven lampstands, and what does he have in his hand? The seven stars. And he himself says what? What does he say? Okay, he says, okay, the seven lampstands are the seven churches, and the seven stars are the messengers of those churches. So he interprets them. He's saying these have meaning. It's not just, I'll just grab this picture out, but no, there's some meaning to this. And we know, of course, the idea of the lampstand. Okay, so symbols in the book are explained in the text, or they're interpreted somewhere else in Scripture. So keep those things in mind as we go through the book. But most of all, don't be intimidated by studying this book. Because God wants you to understand. He wants all of us to understand what he's going to do. Why? Why is it important for us to understand the message of the book of Revelation? What's that?
So we can be blessed.
Okay, we'll be blessed, but how are we going to be blessed? What is the blessing that comes from understanding the counsel of God, God's purpose? Because really what we see in Revelation is God's purpose from the beginning, fulfilled all the way to the end. Why do we need to understand that? It is our hope. It's our hope. Ruth.
Just hope in Jesus Christ because he wins in the end.
Yeah.
He gets to go with him.
Yes, he is the winner. We get to share in that glory with him, but it is all going to be for his glory, and he is the winner. So when we look at the world around us, and it doesn't appear that he's winning, does it? It appears that there's setbacks at every turn, that there's the evil, it's just dark is getting darker, and evil is getting worse. But who is the winner? Who's going to win? Satan is going to be defeated, isn't he? He is the enemy that's going to be defeated. Death will be defeated. He will establish his kingdom, and it will be forever and ever and ever. And so it's really important for us to have a heavenly and eternal perspective on our own lives, isn't it? That there's a big story here, and everything we go through has an effect on that day for us, but that he is the one who's going to win. And so it's just really exciting to study that part of the book to understand what the end of the story is. Because this is our hope. It's our hope. affects everything that you think, really every bit of your life. And so you will be blessed.
It's a hallelujah.
It is. It is. Revelation is full of worship. It is full of worship. If you read it through at one sitting, you just can't help but be swept up in just amazement and awe of who God is. Sue?
If you want to go back and review and listen to your band, can you tell us, review for us how we do that?
Oh, yeah. Okay. Okay. Now, if you have a College Park app, do you all have a College Park app on your phones? Well, you can get it on your phone or on your iPad or whatever. If you do, you go to the church website, otherwise it's www.yourchurch.com. Put that up there for those of you who don't go to College Park. Turn this off.